All right, everybody. We have Jay Siegertz here with his wife, Amy, visiting. He's going to tell us more about himself at the 11 o'clock meeting. So we'll learn more about him then. He's going to get right into this study today, evolution, probable or problematic. I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll begin. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful day here in Yakima. Thank you for a great time together to remember Jesus Christ. And I just pray you would speak to us, Lord, through Jay. May your word be powerful and effective, and help us appreciate your wonderful creation, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Well, good morning. It's an honor to be here with you. Again, as Pastor said, I will go over my background in the 11 o'clock hour just to save a little time. And I normally talk fast. So I'll go a little faster to fit this particular talk in. But this is one of my favorites. The one at 11 is probably my actual favorite. This has to do with the whole evolution, you know, creation controversy, which is ultimately about the authority of God's word. Can we believe it or not? And so we're constantly having attacks come at us, and one of them happens to be with the idea of evolution, that things happen on their own, and they didn't happen as the way God told us in the book of Genesis. So we're going to be taking a look at this talk. A little bit of a background here. I was invited to a bioinformatics symposium at Cornell University in New York a few years ago. Bioinformatics, what's that? That's just information in living things. And it was 27 lectures in 3 days. It was intense. Some of the world's leading scientists. It was a whirlwind. I took a lot of notes. It was by invitation only. You couldn't just show up. You had to be invited. And the scientist who sponsored this, Dr. John Sanford, I'll talk about him at 11 o'clock. He contacted me. I didn't know him that well yet, but he contacted me, invited me, so I went out to New York for those 3 days. And I gleaned a lot of information and put this particular talk together that you're going to see, and it's a lot of fun, and I keep it simple, but it is incredibly powerful evidence that God designed things and that there's no way that evolution is possible. So that's what we're going to be looking at. That's the short version. But how many of you ever seen Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? A few of you. It's kind of a dangerous show to have watched because you might find out that maybe you're not smarter than a fifth grader. We're going to switch this up a little bit and ask, are you smarter than a PhD scientist? Now, most people say, well, no. I mean, those guys are brilliant. I honestly think that after you hear this presentation, you really will be smarter than most PhD scientists when it comes to the creation versus evolution controversy. And why is that? Is it because these scientists aren't very smart? No, no, they're brilliant. It's because most of them know nothing about what you're going to hear. They're really smart in their area of expertise, making rocket fuel, food preservatives, whatever they're doing. They're really smart, but they don't know anything about this. Even some who study this aren't that familiar with it. So once you learn this, you'll be in a better position to discuss the creation-evolution controversy than most PhD scientists. Now, since we're talking about evolution here, we need to define it because this word is used in so many different ways. For instance, they'll talk about the evolution of the phone. And you're all old enough to know that the phone has changed quite a bit over time. They will call that evolution. I don't have a problem with that. They want to call that evolution, that's fine. That's just not what I'm referring to by evolution. I'm also not referring to different breeds of dogs, about 350 breeds of dogs we have today. I'm also not talking about different breeds of cats. I'm also not talking about different beaks on finches that Darwin got very excited about. These are all facts of science. Nobody debates those things. But those things have nothing to do with evolution, as they're teaching it in the school system today. This is what they're teaching in our public school systems and state universities and even some Christian universities, unfortunately. And this is what I'm referring to when I say evolution. The belief that about 3.8 billion years ago, dead chemicals came together to form a living cell, and then that cell turned itself into every other life form on this planet over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of millions of years by natural processes. That's what they're teaching. And I call this a story, not to be sarcastic or condescending. It's literal. It's a story. They weren't there. They didn't see it. They don't observe it today. So they're telling a story of what they think happened millions and millions and millions of years ago. We also call this molecules to man evolution. non-living molecules came together to form that living cell, which eventually turned into human beings. So I recommend when you're talking to someone about evolution, don't just say you don't believe in evolution. Because if you say that, they're going to think you don't believe in change. Because we see change all around us, and change is evolution, right? So if you say you don't believe in evolution, you reject change, which you'd have to be crazy to say that nothing changes. So don't just say evolution. Say you don't believe in molecules to man evolution. Dead chemicals came together to form a living cell, and then it turned into every other life form on this planet. We don't see evidence for that at all. We'll be talking about that. So the general premise of this talk is this. Certain things from a certain distance or a certain angle look pretty good, like this bright red BMW. You envision opening the hood and seeing a beautiful engine there. Well, what if you opened the hood and you didn't see that engine, you saw this? The engine is missing, a bunch of wires hanging there. What looked pretty good at first turns out to not look so good at all upon closer inspection. That's what we're going to see with evolution. Because there is something called the plausibility of evolution, that certain things about evolution seem pretty reasonable. You know, it doesn't take much imagination to envision these small changes over time. It seems plausible. For instance, these two creatures here, the snake and the lizard, they don't look completely different. There are some similarities there. It doesn't take much imagination to envision bumps starting to form on the side of the snake. And the bumps get larger and longer and eventually turn into the legs of the lizard. Just small changes over millions and millions of years. It seems pretty reasonable. Until you pop the hood to see what's going on inside and you realize that can't happen. So we'll be looking at that. Here's a quote from Richard Dawkins. He's arguably the world's leading atheist, very intelligent scientist, very outspoken evolutionist. He said, "You cannot be both sane and well-educated and disbelieve in evolution. The evidence is so strong that any sane, educated person has got to believe in evolution." That's very intimidating, very dogmatic, very intelligent scientist. If you don't believe in evolution, you're just crazy. How can you deny it? Now imagine your children and grandchildren going through school and universities, hearing that from their teachers and professors. It's very intimidating. If you dare say, "Well, I don't really believe in all the evolution stuff," like, okay, here's someone who denies science. You probably have a Bible too, don't you? You go to church, don't you? Very intimidating, very embarrassing for you. Well, Proverbs 18:17 says, "The first one to plead his cause seems right, until his neighbor comes and examines him." We've all been in those positions before where you hear something and at first you're like, you can't argue with that. Then someone else comes along and says, "Wait a minute, did you know about this or that or that?" And you're like, "No, I didn't know that. Okay, I guess this first thing doesn't sound so good anymore." And I say Evolution 1:1 says the only one to plead his cause seems right because no one else is allowed to challenge him or present other views. This is what we have in our public school systems and state universities. They're only presenting one view. So of course it's going to seem plausible and you have nothing else to check it against because they're only giving you one option. And if you say, "Well, what about creation?" Oh, thank you for bringing that up. See, now that's a religious view. And we're here in the science classroom to talk about science. And creation is a religious view, so you're going to have to go somewhere else because of separation of church and state and all that. Scientists have already figured it out. Evolution's a fact, so that's what we're teaching. If they ever discover something else, they'll let you know. But we have figured out the answer. It's evolution. Here's an interesting quote from Eugenie Scott. She's a former director of the National Center for Science Education, an organization that was crafted specifically to fight biblical creation. She said, "In my opinion, using creation and evolution as topics for critical thinking exercises in primary and secondary schools is virtually guaranteed to confuse the students about evolution and may lead them to reject it." So you can't present both views. The students might reject evolution, and you can't have that. We can't have them thinking critically, looking at two things and deciding for themselves which one might be right. That's what we do in our school systems. They're only going to get one view, so they have lost their ability to think critically. No, we don't have time for the big picture here. I give many, many other lectures in which I cover a lot of these things, but the big picture would involve these things here, of the origin of stuff, matter and energy. There's a whole universe we're living in. Like, okay, where did it come from? I give a few series of talks on that. Then once you have the universe, how does it form stars, galaxies, and planets? I talk about that as well. Then once you have stars, galaxies, and planets, how do you get dead chemicals on one of those planets to actually come together to form a living cell? I give talks on that as well. Once you have a living cell, how does it turn itself into all the other living creatures we have around us, the origin of species, the variety of life on this planet? That's the one we're going to look at a little bit more here. Specifically, how do you turn a single-celled organism into a human being? Now, there's a lot of arranging and storytelling that goes on when discussing evolution. As an analogy, I have four modes of transportation up here. We could arrange these things from simpler to more complex and discuss the evolution of the motorcycle. See, what happened is the smaller training wheels back or wheels on the back of the tricycle came together to form a larger wheel at the back of the bike. And then the chains of the bike turned themselves into electric motor of the scooter. And the electric motor of the scooter slowly changed into a gas combustion engine of the motorcycle. That's how we got motorcycles. Now, that's a very silly story. No one would believe that. But all I did is I took real things, I just lined them up from what seems simpler to more complex, and I told you stories of little changes here and there over time. And that's what happens with teaching evolution very often. Here's a real-life example, the evolution of the horse from Eohippus all the way to the modern horse. I'm going to give you an interesting quote from Dr. Niles Eldridge. He's one of the world's leading evolutionists. And here's his background. He's a former curator at the American Museum of Natural History. Keep that in mind. He said this. This is an evolutionist. He said, I admit that an awful lot has gotten into the textbooks as though it were true. For instance, the most famous example still on exhibit in the American Museum, that was his museum, is the exhibit on horse evolution. That has been presented as literal truth in textbook after textbook. Now I think that that is lamentable, but by the time it filters down to the textbooks, we got a problem. What's he saying? He's saying, it never happened. And it probably shouldn't be in the textbooks. Okay, then why is it in your museum? Well, it takes money to take those things out and put other things in. They'd have nothing to put in its place. They don't want this big gaping hole there. So they just leave it there. And all the youth walk by and they see the plaques with all these bones lined up. And the story was told about the evolution of the horse, even though they admit that never happened. Here's from the Book of Life from Stephen Jay Gould. He was also one of the world's leading evolutionists, died a few years ago. He had a diagram and they're talking about how fish evolved into amphibians over millions of years. Now, the big question mark in the middle, missing link. Like, so what did it transition through? Well, they've discovered it. It's called tictalic. They got very excited about it. In fact, I was giving this talk at a state university, and just when we had the question mark up there, just before I clicked again, a student stood up. He goes, well, they found the missing link. It's tictalic. I said, thank you for mentioning that. I clicked, and then the picture comes up. They've already thrown this out pretty much. It doesn't count as a missing link for a number of reasons I'm going to skip for now. But all they did is they found a fossil they had not seen before. They already had a lineup. Well, where would this one fit? Well, I guess here. And they put it in there, and then that's just part of the story. There's no evidence that it was actually, you know, evolved through that or anything, and they're getting the reason why that one doesn't even count anymore. But doing something like that isn't much different than doing something like this, talking about how an Etch-a-Sketch evolved into an iPad. Because they're not completely different. There are some similarities. So use your imagination. What did it look like in the middle as it was transitioning? Like maybe something like that. You know, a little bit of one, a little bit of the other. But you know there's no way the simple internal workings of an Etch-a-Sketch could ever turn itself into an iPad. It's very, very complex. But you just put them up there. Use your imagination. Tell the stories. The students write it down because it's science, right? I mean, the scientists have discovered all this. So how do we make that transition from a single cell all the way into a human being? Well, when we reproduce, our children don't look exactly like us. There are some changes that occur. They might have the same color of eyes and things like that, but they don't look exactly like us. Changes do occur. And there are two types of changes. We have built-in variation and random mutation. Built-in variation has to do with the genes, sections of our DNA. We've got a pretty good study on that going. So we kind of know what to expect with the genetics that we have. The random mutations, these are mainly copying errors in the DNA. Because they're random, we don't really know what to expect. Well, there's a whole other category of discussion where some of these mutations are actually pre-programmed, which is a design feature. I'm going to skip that for now. But evolutionists talk about these accidental copying errors, and that drives evolution. Oops, oops, oops. And we'll talk about that a little bit. But these are the two types of changes, so let's look at them both. Built-in variation. We have two dogs up there. They are medium-length fur dogs. They each have two copies of genes that make fur length. Why would they have two copies? Because they got one from mom and one from dad. That's how it works. So the parent dogs passed on one copy of the genes, and the puppies get two copies of the genes that do everything. We're looking at genes that make fur length here. So they each got a copy of gene. One gene makes long fur, the L. The other one makes short fur, the S. In these two dogs, those genes actually combined and gave them medium length fur. When you breed them together, they will each pass on one copy to the offspring. If they both pass on a copy for short fur, the puppy comes out with short fur. It doesn't have a choice. It doesn't matter if that gene is used or the other gene or if they combine. It's going to have short fur. If they both pass on a gene for long fur, the puppy comes out with long fur. If one passes on a gene for short fur and the other one for long fur, the puppy can come out with short fur, long fur, or medium length fur if the two genes combine like the parents. So it gives you a variety of fur length. And genes don't just do fur length, they do other things too. They give you big dogs, small dogs, long ears, short ears. All the features we see in dogs are pre-programmed in the genes. That's how that works. Now, if you look at these two sets of animals, A and B, which set looks more like each other? Pretty obvious. The animals in set A look a lot more like each other than the animals in set B. And why is that? Because they're the same kind of animal. 10 times Genesis 1 says God created creatures to reproduce after their kind. Can they produce a variety? Oh, yeah, great variety, but always within limits, after their kind, just like Genesis says, and that's what modern biology is telling us. In fact, you can breed dogs, dingo, coyotes, and wolves today. They can all breed together because they're the same kind of animal. When you breed a dog and a wolf, you get a wolf dog. Looks a little bit like the dog, a little bit like the wolf. No surprise there. This is what genetics gives us. This is what we would expect from Scripture. But you can't breed the wolf and the dog and get an ostrich, because they don't have genetic information to make beaks and feathers. So you can get the variety, but always within limits. You can also breed a zebra and a donkey, and you get a zonkey. Sounds kind of funny, but it's real science. Why? Are these two creatures totally different? No, basically the same creature. One just has a nice paint job. You can also breed a lion and a tiger, and you get a liger. Why? Because they're both large cats. They can breed together. But you can't breed a lion and a kangaroo and get a lion-garoo. That one's not going to happen. They're not the same kind of animal. We know it's not going to happen. There are other animals you're also not going to get. It would be these here. This is what happens when you have Photoshop and too much time on your hands, of which I have neither. But the reason they're funny is you know it can't happen. And biologists know, yeah, that cannot happen. They're not the same kind of animal. So that was a built-in variation. Let's take a look at random mutations. Now, we are now transformed from a church service to a biology classroom at the state university. And I'm going to be the PhD biology professor, and I'm going to teach you how evolution works. See, we have this single-celled organism that's going to reproduce itself, which means it needs to copy its DNA. So it does that, and it makes offspring, which would be the children. And the children look pretty much like the parents, because it's a copy of the same DNA. Then the children reproduce and have grandchildren, and they look pretty much like the parents and the grandparents. This is a copy of the DNA. Then the grandchildren reproduce, and oh, we've got some significant mutations going on here. Apparently some are good, and some are bad. And natural selection comes along like a superhero and wipes out those bad changes and just keeps the good ones. And then the new good ones reproduce and make more new good ones. And the original ones continue to reproduce, and we have more of those too. And this process continues for millions and millions and millions of years. Can you imagine the great variety of animals we would have on this planet through this process? Now, I guarantee you the non-Christian students in this classroom seeing this say to themselves, that makes perfect sense. You can't argue with that. That's as clear as day. And this is my PhD biology professor. He knows what he's talking about. But I guarantee you the Christian students in that classroom come to the same conclusion. How do you argue with that? That's science. You know, church is all about, you know, Jesus and, you know, trying to live right and university and school systems are there to educate you about facts and about history and all that science. So you just can't argue with that. So this must be true. So you really can't take Genesis literally. I mean, they hardly even had writing back then, right? They were just ignorant people, so they made up stories. That's what the Christian youth start to believe, and they eventually walk away from their faith. Well, we're going to take a closer look at these mutations. And many of you are old enough, you're going to smile when I say this, to remember Paul Harvey and the rest of the story. So you're going to learn the rest of the story now with these mutations. Can they really do what they're telling us they do? I'm going to make three major points about these mutations. They're random, purposeless, and undirected. They occur in the DNA, and they're almost entirely detrimental or bad. So one at a time, first of all, they're random, purposeless, and undirected. Here's a quote from Nova Online. This is a secular source talking about these mutations. It's sometimes convenient when trying to make sense of evolution to think of changes within a species of having a purpose, as though Mother Nature has some intended goal that she sets out to achieve. The bacteria want to survive, someone might reason when thinking about the declining effects of antibiotics, and so they evolve into resistant strains. Of course, there is no purpose in evolution, just random mutations within DNA, most of which are detrimental to the survivability of the organism. Those are the three points that I just made. I actually made up that previous slide first, and then I found this quote, and was like, hey, they're saying the very thing that I'm trying to point out here. But it's interesting. Here's Discovery News, secular source talking about dinosaurs. Presumably, sauropods evolved large body size as a strategy to deter their predators. So most evolutionists admit evolution is not trying to do anything. It's just random stuff happens. But the popular literature will give you the impression that these creatures try to do something to survive. In this case, they're talking about dinosaurs. So apparently, these dinosaurs are sitting around the campfire one night, and they're saying, hey, you guys, we need to come up with a strategy to deter our predators, or we're going to go extinct much sooner than we're supposed to. So do you have any ideas of what we could do? And they say, no, our brains are too small. And then one of the dinosaurs says, I know, what if we get some machine guns? We could shoot our predators. And the lead dinosaur says, no, we can't do that. They haven't been invented yet. So another dinosaur says, hey, what if we hopped onto our Harleys and just rode off into the sunset? The lead dinosaur says, they haven't been invented yet either. Says, okay. Then the third dinosaur says, I got an idea. What if we evolve really, really large body sizes? We could scare our predators away. And the lead dinosaur says, now that's a good idea. Are we all in agreement? Yep, okay, break. And they go off and they get big. There's not a scientist on the planet who believes that. Evolutionists don't believe a creature needed something so they decided to evolve it. They're just having offspring. And they're making mistakes in their DNA. But the popular literature gives you the impression that maybe the fish were swimming around in the oceans for millions of years. Food started to become scarce. So they needed to evolve lungs, to get up on the land to find more food. So they evolve lungs. Guess what the students do? They write it down. I mean, these fish got to do something. They're going to go extinct, right? They don't have time to critically think through this. Wait a minute. How do fish even know what lungs are? I know they swim around in schools, but oh, they know what a lung is. Even if they knew what a lung was, what are they going to do about it? They only have genetics to make fish parts. And even if through accidents they make some changes, what do they do when they're in the middle? They can't breathe underwater anymore, but they can't breathe on land yet either. They can't survive. It makes no sense, but the popular literature says something needed it, so it evolved it to survive. So that was the first point. The second point, that these mutations are occurring in the DNA. So very, very quickly, a little look at DNA. It's like a very, 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 very complex blueprint with lots and lots and lots of information on it. In fact, if you had just a teaspoon amount of your DNA, we'll take a look at the storage capacity, what you could store in a teaspoon amount of DNA. Let's say you wanted to back up the information in that teaspoon on a thumb drive, a 64 gig thumb drive. That's a lot of information. In fact, you can store almost 10 million pages of text in a little 64 gig thumb drive. That's pretty impressive. So that's how much information you could put on a thumb drive. How much of that thumb drive would get filled up by just a teaspoon amount of your DNA? Well, guess what? It would fill the whole thing up. In fact, you'd need more than one hard drive. How many of these thumb drives would you need? 1,000? Wow, that'd be a lot. Not 1,000. How about 1,000,000? Well, we're getting closer. You would need 1,000,000 thumb drives given to you every day for 139 years. Then you'd have enough storage space to back up just a teaspoon amount of your DNA. That is just absolutely amazing. DNA is like the coiled-up ladder. You've all seen the diagrams. It's like a set of encyclopedias, and most of you remember what encyclopedias are. A lot of my audience is like, what's that? But it's like a set of encyclopedias, and the rungs of the ladder, we call those nucleotides, and that's like a letter. It's like one rung going across the ladder. It's like a single letter out of that whole set of encyclopedias. Then you group a bunch of these rungs together, and you make words. You put letters together, that's how you get words. And if you group thousands or tens of thousands of these rungs together, that's what is called a gene, and that would be equivalent to just one chapter in one of the books out of a set of encyclopedias. And then when you put thousands of these genes together, that's how you make what we call a chromosome, and that would be like a single volume out of that set of encyclopedias, so just one of those books. And then when you look at the entire genome, the entire DNA, that's the entire set of encyclopedias. We call that the human genome. So that's just a little bit of biology 101. Now we'll get into this last portion, which is the most interesting. We're getting into something that's going to make you smile and your head spin in a good way. These mutations, these copying errors, are almost all bad. They're not going to drive evolution. And here's how the story of evolution works. So let's say you have a biochemistry textbook. The amount of information in a biochemistry textbook is about the amount of information we find in a single-celled organism. There's no simple cell. Very complex, but there's an equivalence there. Single cell would have about as much information as you find in a biochemistry textbook. But remember, we got to turn that single cell into a human being. So we can't just copy that cell. We just have lots of cells. You got to keep making changes so it gets better and better and better. It turns into a human being. Well, here's a biochemistry textbook here. You've got some text here. I'm going to blow up that text on the left side. Don't worry about reading all this. If we just copy the text in this book over and over and over, millions of years from now, we'd have lots of these textbooks. But we don't want to do that. We want to change this textbook into a human being, so we got to make changes. What are the changes? The changes are these mutations, accidental copying errors. Oops, 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 you're copying it, and you keep messing up. That's supposed to drive evolution. So let's look at what these mutations look like. This is a duplication mutation. We take the word level, we put an extra L at the end. It doesn't spell level anymore. Now, if you were reading that, you'd say, oh, that's just level. They spelled it wrong, but I know what they meant. That's not how our genetics work. Our genes would be reading a portion of the DNA and say, I don't know what that is. You just destroyed it because you duplicated something. Then we have a deletion. Take the M out of model. It doesn't spell model anymore. And then we have a substitution. Take the P out of probability, put a Z in there instead. It doesn't spell probability. These are what mutations are. They're accidental copying errors. Now, what's interesting is you could ask a six-year-old child, what's your favorite book? And they tell you the name of some book. You say, if we took your book, closed our eyes, opened up to some random page, stuck our finger in whatever letter we touched, we just duplicated. We put an extra one of those letters in. Then we closed our eyes again, stuck our finger in somewhere else, and whatever we touched, we deleted it. We just erased it. Then we did it again, and we took whatever we touched out and put a random letter or maybe even a number in there instead. And we kept doing that to your book. What would happen to your book? Would your book get better and better and better? A six-year-old would say, no, it'll get worse and worse. In fact, pretty soon, I won't even be able to read it anymore. A six-year-old understands this. You have to be highly educated to not get this. And that's what happens with a lot of the PhD scientists. They are brilliant people. They really are. But they don't want to believe this. A lot of them, they don't even know about it. But it doesn't fit with their narrative. They want everything to be natural. They don't want to sit under God's authority. So this is where business picks up. If you've been bored out of your skull, this is where it gets a lot of fun. I presented some challenges for evolution, but the challenge gets much worse than anything that I've mentioned. And it has to do with what we call information structure. How is the information actually written on the DNA? And I'm not going to get overly technical. I'll keep it really simple. It's because of how the information is written that makes evolution impossible. So let's say you're looking at a section of your DNA, and you're reading, and it spells out, was it a rat I saw? Kind of a strange sentence. In English, we read from left to right. You may have noticed you can read this backwards too. Was it a rat I saw? It's called a palindrome. You can read it forwards and backwards. Not very meaningful, but it's kind of fun. You can read it forwards and backwards. You've seen those before. This is what we've discovered about our DNA. Much of it can not only be read forwards, it can also be read backwards. How do you get random processes of nature to create an information system you could read forwards and backwards? It can't do that. But the challenge for evolution gets much worse than that, because that was actually the same message both ways. So it's not an extra message. It's the same message both ways. And our DNA isn't that way. It's this way. Take a look at the word desserts. You read that backwards, it spells stressed, which is what I get when I don't get desserts. So here's two pieces of information you can read forwards and backwards. Now let's introduce one of our wonderful mutations, which is going to make things better and better. We'll just randomly delete the T. It doesn't spell desserts anymore, but it also doesn't spell stressed. One change messed up two messages because you can read them forwards and backwards. But our DNA doesn't have little words that you can read forwards and backwards. It has up to entire chapters of complex instructions you could read forwards and backwards. Let me give you an analogy so you know what I'm talking about. Let's say you all have a job working for a cell phone company, and it's your job, your training, to write the instruction manual to give to the manufacturing plant so they can make the phones. That's what you do. So your boss comes to you one day and says, I got a project for you. I need you to write the chapter in the manual that explains how the phone is going to download apps from the web. You say, okay, I can do that. And he's walking away, and then kind of like Columbo, he goes, oh, wait a minute, just one more thing. Minor detail. When you write that chapter, you have to write it in such a way that if we read your chapter backwards, it will explain how the phone's going to play music files. And then you start laughing, like, yeah, that's a good one. Your boss says, no, I'm serious. We only have so much room in the manual. Your chapter has to make sense both directions. That is humanly impossible. You can't even program a computer to do that. I did programming for 12 years. It can't be done. But this is what we're seeing in our DNA. You read the DNA one direction. It is a set of very complex instructions that code to make certain proteins in your body that carry out a certain function. Now you read that section backwards, and it's a completely different set of instructions that make completely different proteins that carry out a very different function in your body. Two major points with this. Particles banging together in nature, which is what evolution is. There's no God, no designer, no creator. They could never create a complex information system you could read forwards and backwards. And even if you had it, making random changes to that information is not going to make it better and better. It's going to destroy it faster and faster because you can read it both directions. But the challenge for evolution gets worse than that. And I'm going to speed up as I'm winding down here. We also have overlapping information in our DNA. Look at this phrase here, I like chocolate later that evening. It's strange because it's actually two phrases that overlap. I like chocolate, which is true, and then later that evening. They overlap. They share these four letters in the middle. This is what we have in our DNA. We have overlapping information. So, wonderful mutation here. Take the E out, put a Z in there instead. It destroys both pieces of information. It doesn't spell I like chocolate. It doesn't spell later that evening. And that's what we have in our DNA. But we don't have a few letters that overlap in our DNA. We have an entire chapter of his instructions that overlap each other. But the challenge gets worse than that. We actually have spliced information in our DNA. Same word phrase up here. I like chocolate later that evening. Let's underline some random sections here. Bring those down below. And it spells, I like her hat. That's a spliced message. You took it out of the main message, some random things, put it together, you have an additional piece of information. This is what we see in our DNA. Let's put a random mutation up there. Just delete the H. It doesn't spell I like chocolate, but it also messes up the spliced message. It doesn't spell I like her hat. And this is what we have in our DNA, but it's not just a few letters that get spliced together. We take long sentences and short paragraphs from the DNA from all over, put them together, you have another piece of information there. The challenge gets worse than that. We have embedded messages in our DNA. Can you show Mike Owen checks from Oliver's latest fax and set it on the desk? Let's circle every eighth letter here and bring them down below, and it spells chocolate. There's a theme going on here. It's my talk. I can do that. This is an embedded message. Let's introduce a random mutation. You delete the H. If you deleted one letter up there, it would shift all the letters after that. It would shift them all over one spot. So now these would be the eighth letters. You bring those down below, it doesn't spell anything. So one random change messed up the main sentence, but it also messed up the embedded message because it throws the spacing off. This is what we have in our DNA. We have embedded messages. But the challenge gets worse than that. We have encrypted messages in the DNA. I actually had 3 interviews with the CIA to work in their cryptographic analysis division. Creepy story for some other time. But let's talk about encrypted message systems. So you got a phrase going across the screen here. Doesn't seem to make any sense. But what if there was an encryption key? Everywhere there's an H up there, it's really an A. Everywhere there's a B, it's really a C. Everywhere there's a Y, that's really a T. You make all those substitutions and it spells this is an encrypted message. That's one way of doing data encryption. It can be very, very complex. And this is what we're seeing in our DNA. Let's just think through. What would it take for particles banging together over time to create an encrypted message system? Again, God's not doing this. Our school systems are teaching it's just particles banging together over time. What would these particles have to do? They would have to develop a language system using symbols. So when you see 3 sticks like that, if we put them together this way, we're going to call that an A. If you see 3 shapes like that, put them together this way, we're going to call that a B. These particles banging together have to create an entire alphabet by just banging into each other. Then you'd have to create and define words. When we have these 4 letters together that way, it's going to represent that object. These particles would have to create an entire dictionary of words and definitions in order to have an encrypted message system. Then you have to be able to write meaningful sentences and paragraphs, which require rules of grammar. How do particles banging together in nature create rules of grammar? Then you have to create the encryption system itself, that key. Then you have to create the system that does the coding and the decoding. And then you have to develop the ability to read and carry out those instructions, or the whole thing is useless. There's not a scientist on this planet who can even begin to tell you how particles banging together did any of this. This just screams design. It's very, very complex. Just one last time, the challenge for evolution gets even worse than that. We have 3D information in our DNA. A little bit harder to depict with PowerPoint, but I'm going to try. When our DNA makes proteins that carry out all the functions in our body, they're not these little mini ladders. They're very, very complex 3-dimensional folds. They get folded up in the ribosome. If they don't get folded just right, they're useless, and they're deconstructed and reused again. Very, very complex 3-dimensional folds. So we're just going to take 7 random words here, and we're going to fold them as best I can in PowerPoint and just stack them on top of each other this way. When we fold them that way, you'll notice going up and down, there's an additional piece of information now, the word success, you see. Now, if you delete letters and change them and all that, that would mess them up. But also, if you don't fold them right, if you folded them this way instead, you just lost that piece of information. So our DNA has all those layers of information I've shown you. Plus, when it gets folded, now something that was over here gets folded on top of this thing, and you can read up and down additional pieces of information. It's unbelievably complex. So wrapping this up, certain things do look pretty good from a certain angle or certain distance, like the bright red BMW. We envisioned opening the hood, seeing that beautiful engine there. We just popped the hood on evolution and found out the engine's missing. There's nothing to drive evolution. You cannot make things more and more complex and add new information by randomly changing existing stuff. It's not going to work. Here's a quote from an evolutionist. He said, "Genetics has no proofs for evolution. It has trouble explaining it. The closer one looks at the evidence for evolution, the less one finds of substance. In fact, the theory keeps on postulating evidence, and failing to find it moves on to other postulates. Fossil missing links, natural selection of improved forms, positive mutations, etc. Because this is not science." One final quote. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." You can trust the Bible cover to cover, absolutely every single thing that's in here. We just need to be patient with the scientists and wait for them to catch up to what God told us a long time ago. And the more we study science, the more we're finding out, wow, I guess God got that right too. Oh, I guess that was right again. I guess that was right again. I have an entire talk called Surprise. The Bible explains that. The more we look at it, the more it's like, I guess he did get it all right. So that was a whirlwind tour of evolution, probable or problematic, even though they want you to think it's very probable and it could happen, you know, little changes here and there. It's problematic. It's filled with problems. There's nothing to really drive it. If you only tell part of the story, you can make it sound pretty good. But when you really look at everything, you run into roadblocks in astronomy and biology and geology and anthropology and all these areas of science. And I'll touch a little bit more on that the 11 o'clock hour when we talk about scientific evidence for the inspiration of Scripture. So I'm not going to cover our resources right now. I'll do that at the end of the 11 o'clock hour. We have everything on our table out there, and most of it's actually free, and I'll cover that in a little bit more detail at the end. But I'm going to close in a quick word of prayer, and then we'll take a break before the 11 o'clock hour. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we had to take a look at the authority of your word. We thank you for giving it to us. I pray for each person here today that they would be trusting your word, trusting you for everything that you've said, and be using it in a very, very powerful way to go out and share the gospel with a lost and dying world, a world that is turned upside down. We thank you for the patience and graciousness you show each one of us each day. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.